Let's have a word of prayer and get started. We're probably running a little bit late this morning, but so then,
Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for your kindness to us. And may your kindness to us inspire our love to you. And we remember that we love you because you first loved us. We pray your mercies upon us. Encourage us, we pray this morning in Christ's name. Amen.
Okay, section 3 of this chapter is Watson's discussion, how a godly man is fired with love to God. He gives us his reference, Psalm 116, verse 1, which is, I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my supplications. That in itself is going to become a major point for us as we move through the passage. Last section was on faith. And if you'll remember, he says faith enlivens the Christian, the godly man. By enlivening, he means that faith is what spurs us to action. We believe, and as a result of believing the Word of God, we act accordingly. Here he says, as faith enlivens, so love sweetens every duty. So, what's the difference between the two, between being enlivened and his concept of love sweetening every duty? What does he mean by that phrase?
Makes it desirable.
It makes it desirable. It makes it a pleasure and a joy. So the Christian who is motivated by love finds that it's easy to do.
Delightful to do God's will.
And delightful to do God's will. So in the days when you're first dating your wife and all those things that you just couldn't do enough of because you were just head over heels in love with her, right? I can remember washing dishes with my wife. But back then she wasn't my wife. It was fiance situation, you know? And just the fact that you could get within close proximity of each other, it didn't matter if you were washing dishes or whatever you did. It was just a delight to do. Of course, now washing dishes with the wife is not because I love her less, but let's just say it's a different kind of love. So love sweetens every duty. So in Watson's approach, a godly man, this kind of summarizes the whole section, a godly man is one who enjoys obeying God's commandments, enjoys them because he loves God. That's godliness to Watson. Not just that he does God's commands, he enjoys doing God's commands because he loves God. So that's really the section in a summary form. Love, he says.
Faith enlivens himself.
Faith enlivens, love sweetens. And that's his distinction. They are, yes. He calls them the two poles on which everything turns. Faith and love, to Watson, are the two hinges on which all of religion turns. Faith enlivens us, motivates us to do what we believe. Love sweetens it. To draw a distinction, a man might believe the Bible to be God's Word. And as a result of believing it, he will obey the Bible, but do it solely out of a sense of duty. Watson would say that's a man who has faith, but who needs an increase of love for God. His faith enlivens him to duty, but without a love for God, it's just duty. It's just obedience. Whereas a man of faith who's enlivened to do his duty, but who also loves God, will find that that duty is a sweet duty and a privilege. That's a really high standard. And Watson himself admits that there are very few true godly people based on this standard of the Word. Let's move on down. starting about the last sentence of that first paragraph, right after the quote from Augustine. Watson gives us three or four, or have I got five? Five, going over to the next page, five characteristics of what love for God looks like. Y'all start, he says, a godly man loves God, and therefore, and that's his formula. He uses that formula three or four times. So read through that and tell me what are the characteristics of what love for God looks like, based on what Watson says here. What's the first one? He delight, a godly man loves God, and therefore he delights to be in his presence. So how do we come into God's presence today? We're not in the Garden of Eden. We don't get to talk to him personally like Adam and Eve. How do we come into God's presence in our day and age?
Through prayer.
Through prayer?
Assembly of the saints.
The assembling of the saints in worship. Okay. The reading of
his... They have to be alive, enlivened.
Yes, by the Spirit.
By the Spirit.
And so the one who's been enlivened by the Spirit in prayer, in worship, in reading of the Scriptures, comes into the presence of God. So a godly man loves God and therefore delights to do these things. And again, the analogy of a man with a woman. He loves her. He wants to be in her presence. He wants to read her letters. He wants to talk to her. He wants to tell everybody else about her. Okay? This is the man who's in love with God in that sense. He delights to be in his presence. The start of the next paragraph. The pious soul loves God and therefore thirsts for him. So this is the second characteristic. Love for God, it delights to be in God's presence. Love for God, thirsts for God. The third characteristic, the soul that loves God and therefore rejoices to think of his appearing. So a person who loves God delights in God's presence. A person who loves God thirsts for God. A person who loves God rejoices to think of being with God at his appearing, the second coming. A person who loves God wants to be with God. He quotes from Paul in Philippians, and when you flip the page, Philippians 1:23. That's where Paul is telling the Philippians, for me to depart and to be with Christ is much better, but to stay here is better for you, and I don't know which one I would choose. So here's a man who loves God to the degree that he's ready to die. And not only ready to die, but says dying is a whole lot better than staying here. He's not in love with heaven, because Paul in that verse doesn't say to depart and be in heaven is better. He says to depart and to be with Christ is better.
He's not thinking about golf.
He's not thinking about one eternal golf game.
Yeah.
Or the eternal camping trip or hunting trip or whatever. For him, it's to be in the presence of Christ. And he's ready to die because to be with Christ is that important to him. That's a soul that loves Christ. The last one he has is that a godly man loves God though he was reduced to straits. He loves God even when life is difficult. He has a tremendous story about the mother and child. And they're starving. And, mother, do you think God will starve us? No, she says. But the child replies, But if he does, we must love him and serve him. This notion that God loves us and will never let anything bad happen to us is not biblical. His own son was loved supremely, and yet God delivered him up on the cross. And you look at the characters in the Bible that God loves the most, and they go through some of the most difficult sufferings and trials.
Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, God can rescue us, but whether he does or not, we will not bow down to his
son. We're not going to bow. Even if we burn to death in the process. And to some degree, that's easier than what some other saints have gone through, because you go, okay, I die, I suffer for 5 minutes, 10 minutes, that's okay. Joseph suffers for 17 years as a slave in Egypt and in jail, and never denies Christ or God. Sometimes the, okay, you're going to execute me, that's fine. But then you find out, no, we're going to throw you in dungeon for 17 years or make you a slave for 17 years. That's the difficult.
The going in, you don't know it's 17 years either. It
yeah.
seems like
yeah.
it. It's indefinite.
It's the rest of his life.
Yeah. yeah. It was set, if you knew 17, you'd have something to look forward to. But
yes. So, he describes godliness then as a desire to be in God's presence, a thirst for God, a desire for Christ to appear, whether by our death or at the second coming, and a willingness to love God even when God is not doing what we want him to do when life is difficult. This is what love for God looks like, what it does. Then he moves on in his section that starts off with uses. I have six questions that we are to ask ourselves to see if we really love God. First, is he our treasure? Is he the thing that we really value? Lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. That doesn't mean work and do spiritual things so that you can have a mansion of gold. It means realize that heaven is the most valuable thing that you're going to have for all eternity. So put your affections in heaven. God himself becomes our treasure. Earthly treasure doesn't have to be money. Sometimes earthly treasure can be a house, it can be a car, it can be somebody mentioned a bass boat earlier this morning. It can be the thing that we really love. You know, it can be our iPad. Yeah, not the iPad, no! Is God our treasure? The second question, is God our center? Is he the center of everything that we do? Why am I striving to be a good husband? Ultimately, it's because of God. Why do I strive to be a good citizen, a good man? Why do I do anything that I do? God is at the center of everything. Can we call with David, can we call God our joy? That is, when we think about God, are we filled with joy? Does God make us, I'll use the word, does God make us happy? Do we delight in drawing near to him? That's the fourth question. Fifth, do we love him for his beauty more than his jewels? Do we love God because of who God is, or do we love God because of what he gives us? The godly man, according to Watson, meditates on who God is and finds God beautiful. We love him because of who he is. He is sovereign, he's wise, he's kind, he's caring, he's merciful, he's all-powerful and all-knowing. And all of these characteristics, and we look at that and we go, wow, that's beautiful. We love him for his beauty. And then sixth, do we love him when he seems not to love us? Is our love a faithful love? So we have what loving God looks like. Desires to be in his presence, thirsts for him. Okay. Then we have the questions to ask ourselves. Do we really love God in this way? Is he our treasure, our center, our joy, our delight? Do we think of God as beautiful? And do we love him even if we think he doesn't love us? Then he lists three obstacles to loving God. In other words, things that will get in the way that we will love more than God if we're not careful. He says, many court God, but few love him. Now, you know it by courting. Mm-hmm. Old-fashioned Southern term.
Yes. It's bring to, the flowers and candy.
Yeah. It's to sit in the parlor and talk and bring the flowers and the candy and the, you know, modern-day parlance, we would say we would date him, but we don't want to marry him. Okay? So many date God, but they don't want to get married to him. So people are, he says, for the most part, eaten up with, and then he lists three things that get in the way of loving God. Self-love, our ease, and our lusts. How do I know whether I love one of these things more than I love God? Answer. When one of these things is taken away from me, do I still love God? So, self-love. When my health is gone, or when, like Job, I'm afflicted with boils, or when I'm about to die, or when I'm facing some serious illness, do I still love God despite all of these things? When I look in the mirror and realize that I am not 19 years old anymore, and that's frustrating, do I still love God even though I'm slowly dying in this world? When I don't get the recognition that I think I should get, when I don't get the appreciation that I think I deserve, do I still love God? What about my ease when life is no longer easy? Right now it's easy to love God as long as we have our cars and our warm home and our food. And our china. But it's not easy to love God when, like in some parts of the world where people are persecuted and they don't even have enough food, they don't have a place to live. Hebrews talks about people wandering around in rags, you know, and living in caves because of their testimony for God. When our ease is taken from us, do we still love God? And then finally, our lusts and our desires. That doesn't have to be sexual or physical. There are all kinds of things that we desire in this world. All sorts of pleasures. From, you know, food and whatever. Well, when those things are taken away from us, do we still love God? These are our obstacles to loving God.
How do we love God? How can we love God? We can't in our natural body.
Right.
Our soul has to be regenerated. It's the only way we can do anything you're talking about here.
Absolutely.
And we can't keep coming back to, you know, you gotta do this, you gotta do this, you gotta do this. We can't do any of it.
Well, if you...
It's got to be a soulmate.
Yeah. It's not a works. It's not a earning your way into it. It just happens. It's like you mentioned with your romance. You want to be there.
Right.
It's not that you have to be there to earn it.
And in fact, as soon as you start thinking of it as something you have to do, there goes the love.
Right.
Now, I say, as soon as you start thinking of it only as something you have to do, let's put it that way. Well, I tell you what, I've got a whole section on that before we close today, so I'll amplify that just before we get done, because there's a question that Watson doesn't answer, and it bugged me. It bugged me the last 2 weeks while I've worked on this section. He brings up what love for God looks like. He brings up what obstacles there are to loving God, right? And questions we ask ourselves to see if we do love God. He never answers the question, okay, if I don't love God the way I should, what do I do about it? And at least he doesn't answer it directly. He throws a few comments in here and there that if you go looking for them, you can find them. But he doesn't take a paragraph to say, okay, if you don't love God the way you should, what do you do? And he doesn't spell it out step by step. So I thought that's going to be my contribution to Watson's book. And from now on, what I'm about to tell you should be appended to Watson's book. No. But we're going to get there. And it's very... It dovetails in exactly with what Brother Wayne has talked about here. Okay. Fourth. What are the signs that someone does not love God? Okay. First, he says, if they loved God, would they be so willing to be rid of Him? And he quotes from Job chapter 21. Now, we don't have time to read the whole chapter. But if you get a chance, go back and read Job chapter 21. In Job 21, remember, Job's three friends have said to Job, Job, the reason you're going through this is because you must have sinned against God and God's punishing you. Right? That theology basically says every time somebody does something bad, God punishes them. Well, in Job 21, he says, wait a minute. There are plenty of wicked men who never get punished in this life. They have plenty of money, they have plenty of food, they have lots of fun, and when they die, they die a nice, quiet, easy death. And the whole time, their whole life, they say to God, we don't want to know you, we don't want anything to do with you, we don't want to know your ways, we'll do it our own way. So, Job 21 is this great description of the wicked who lives a comfortable life, but the whole time, and Job 21:14 is that they die in comfort, but they do not want to know God or His ways. So, the first characteristic of a sign that someone does not love God is they have no desire whatsoever to learn the Bible. Does that mean they're not religious? Not necessarily. Keep in mind, this section that Watson is dealing with is people who do not love God at all. Not Christians who need to love Him better, but people who do not love God at all. And the first sign of that is somebody who doesn't want to know God or His ways. The second sign of that is that they treat God disrespectfully. It says they tear His name with their oaths. Okay? So there's an irreverence towards God. There's a casual disregard. And the third is that he says, even though they worship Him, they don't love Him. So the third sign that someone doesn't love God is they may worship Him, but they're like soldiers who bow the knee to Christ and yet mock Him. So they go to church, they do their worship, whatever.
but they don't really love Him. They don't want to know the Bible. They don't want to know what the Bible teaches. They don't want to understand what God has said. Okay? They treat God casually or disrespectfully, and they may worship Him, but they're not really worshiping Him in their heart. All right, so what does love for God look like? Well, love for God is a desire to be with God. It finds God a joy. It makes God the treasure and center of our life. Obstacles to that are self-love and worldly pleasures and worldly ease. That someone who does not love God might be outwardly religious, but they don't want to know His Word. They don't treat Him respectfully or with reverence. They may worship Him, but they don't love Him. Okay, here's the last question then. There are two types of people in the world, right? There are those who don't love God at all. They are unsaved. Then there are believers who love God but don't love Him as much as we should. Let's take the first question. How can a person get any kind of love for God at all? Can that be cultivated? Can you take an unsaved person and teach him to love God? No. Let's notice, if you will, when you read through this section, that twice Watson says, the gracious soul loves God. And by gracious, he doesn't mean that you show grace to others, but that God has shown grace to you. The saved soul, the regenerated soul, the one who's been saved by grace. The gracious soul loves God. Okay? But the ungracious soul, the unsaved person, does not love God at all. And cannot love God. So, some scripture verses. In Romans 3, when Paul says there is none righteous, no, not one, he gives that description. Do you remember what he says about the unsaved person in Romans 3 about their relationship with God?
They can't please God. Is that wrong?
That's a little bit later on in Romans. In Romans 3, there is none.
They're good, no, not one.
And none who seeks after God. They don't want to know Him. They're not trying to find Him. As far as they're concerned, if God stays far away, that's good for them. The God of the Bible, that doesn't mean they don't have a God, and they may call Him God, but the God of the Bible, they don't want to know. There's none who seeks after God. In Romans 5, Paul describes the work of Christ on our behalf. And he says, when we were weak, when we were without strength, in due time Christ died for us. When we were sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. And then later on he says, when we were enemies, Christ reconciles us to God. So our relationship to God before we're saved is not only that we are without the ability to love God, we are without strength. It's that we are God's enemies before we're born again. Now that's the one most people have trouble with. But according to Scripture, an unsaved person is God's enemy. Because they have made themselves God's enemy. God is the king, and they are the subject who is in revolt against the king. They are in rebellion. Then in Romans 8, this is the one Rick was thinking of earlier. The carnal mind is at enmity with God. This is Romans chapter 8, verse 7. It is not submissive to the law of God, and it cannot be submissive to the law of God. So an unsaved person is not only God's enemy, not only are they in rebellion against God, they can't do anything else but. Because they are so enslaved by their own desires and self-love, they are chained into being God's enemy. Can such a person ever be taught, educated into loving God? No. There must be a work of the Spirit. Now, when that work of the Spirit has taken place, does the Spirit give us an absolutely perfect love for God? I wish He did, and one day He will. Not now. We are still in this battle, in this competition between old and new. So what do we do to cultivate or grow our love for God? Okay. There's something very specific that Watson talks about, but he mentions it kind of obliquely. Okay. Let's go back to the beginning of the section. Psalm 116, verse 1. I love the Lord because He has heard my voice and my supplications. What's David saying there? I love God because He gives me what I want? Not exactly.
I love Him because He first loved us.
Okay. What kind of prayers and supplications would David be asking of God? I don't think he's asking Him for a brand new chariot.
Mercy.
I'm sorry, what?
Mercy.
Mercy.
Oh.
Forgiveness of sins. Grace. For God to teach him, to instruct him, to lead him. He's asking for spiritual things. And David says, God hears those prayers, and because He's the kind of God who answers those prayers, I love Him. I prayed for God to forgive me my sins, God forgave me, and I love Him because of that. I prayed and asked God for kindness, for instruction in His Word, God answered my prayer, I love Him because He does this. God is the kind of God who gives good things to His children. And because He does this, I love Him. A little bit further down, he says, God is the fountain and quintessence of goodness. Quintessence. There's your word for the day. What does it mean?
All four signs are all the completeness.
Yeah, what does the word quintessential mean?
Complete.
The ultimate, the highest example of something that you can find. Yeah, it basically means complete. So the complete package. Okay. We talk about an athlete being the complete package. You know, he's athletic, he's strong, he's fast, he's big. You know, okay. Well, in this case, God is the quintessential example of goodness. He is the complete package of goodness and compassion and mercy. So the person who sees in God, God's goodness, that's going to cultivate for the one who's already regenerate, our love for God. So here's the answer to the question. Okay, if I am born again and I don't love God the way that I should, what can I do to love Him more? And the answer is to meditate on God. Think about who God is. He's the fountain of goodness. He's the source of everything that's good in my life has come from God. He is the highest example of goodness itself. He is beautiful in character. He is sweet. These are words that Watson uses throughout this section. He describes God as our inheritance, our portion. We all love our possessions. Watson says God is the highest possession that we can ever have, and we'll have Him for all eternity. So we meditate on the goodness of God, and that stirs our love to Him. You cannot say to a Christian, love God, now go out and do it. It's a commandment, obey it. Because that's like me telling you, okay, go home and love your wife. And you're going, oh, yeah, but you know, she doesn't clean my socks the way I want her to, and she, you know, she does this and she does this. I don't care. Go home and love your wife. Well, the law stirs up wrath. What instead we do is we say, yes, is it a commandment that I'm to love God with all my heart, soul, and mind? Yes. How do I carry out that commandment? Answer, by meditating on the goodness and love of God towards me. We love Him because He first loved us. So if you find yourself not loving God the way you think you should, and the answer is yes, you do, because we all do, how can you become a godly man? Meditate on the good things that God has done for you. And in the gracious heart, the regenerate heart, when you think about the beauty and the goodness and the glory of God towards you, you will find yourself loving Him for His goodness. So a godly person loves God. Questions or comments?
Isn't there a sense, and I would suggest that there is a sense in which we come to love God more as Christians. Certainly, we must be regenerate. But by responding to the Word of God and hearing Jesus say, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. And that statement from Christ motivates us because we've been saved.
Mm-hmm.
We know that. We've experienced forgiveness. We want to love Christ. We don't not want to love Him. And so it then motivates us to seek to know His commandments and strive to express that love. And in the striving towards that expression, not a legalistic striving in terms of, you know, this is my duty, but a striving to express love to God and experience that love by growing obedience, we then, in fact, can look at Scripture, and there is a sense in which I believe we can then strive in our obedience and response to the Word of God to grow in our love for Him. Using the analogy of marriage, yes, we can't say, well, I have a duty to love my wife, so I'm going to love my wife. Here are the flowers, wife. This is my duty.
Right.
But we can think of those things that are expressions of love, that are the activities of love and the actions of a loving heart, and strive to cultivate those things in our behavior and attitudes and responses. I guess the point that I would make is that we can't simply say, well, we can't love unless, you know, the Holy Spirit just makes us love, or our loving is only the result of our thinking. I mean, certainly those things are true about our loving, but there is an aspect of love that requires our action, our effort, and our striving in
realizing that love in an active sense in the life.
I guess kind of tying it up to Pastor Hudson, is it something that will be visible, or is it the motive within, the intention? I'm saying, is it something that's internal, or will it be seen externally?
Well, the answer to that is yes and yes. There are three things that we confuse if we're not careful. One is the commandment to love. The second is how we go about fostering that love, assuming that we're already born again. Okay, assuming a Christian. And then the third is what we do if we love. And we can't confuse those three. They're all related. You can't separate them, but you can't confuse them either. Nor can you take one without the other two.
Right.
So, am I under a commandment that I must love God with all my heart, soul, strength, and mind? Absolutely. But does the commandment tell me how to fulfill the commandment? No. The law tells me what I have to do. It doesn't necessarily tell me how to do it. And that's a mistake people make. See you, brother. Because they assume that because it's a commandment, that the method of fulfilling that commandment is, all right, I'm going to go do it. Okay? Strength of self. Okay? Well, okay. I don't have an option. I must love God with all my heart, soul, strength, and mind. I don't have the choice of saying, well, I'll just sit around and wait, and if God gives me love for him, then fine. If he doesn't, I can't do that because I have a commandment that I have to do this. Now, how do I do it? Well, if I'm a born-again believer, I do it by meditating on God's goodness to me. That will grow and cultivate my love for him. Now, if I do that, what will that then be evidenced in? If I love God, what are the evidences that I love him? Well, I will want to be in his presence, which means I'm going to come to church, I'm going to hear the word, I'm going to pray, I'm going to, you know, be involved with worship. If I love him, I'm going to keep his commandments, I'm going to seek to obey him, etc., etc. But all that will come from love, which comes from meditating on his love for me, as a result of the commandment that I must love him. Now, here's the crazy thing. Not crazy, but it's too deep for our minds. I'm commanded to love God. How do I love him? I meditate on his love for me. That increases my love for him. If I love him, one of the things I do is I want to keep his commandments. What are his commandments? That I love him. And it's this circle that you can't break. You can't. It's not a line, it's this endless circle where each one feeds the other constantly.
Right. Yeah, that's what I'm saying.
And so, what the mistake we make is we try to take one of those things and leave the other two off. So some people will say, well, I'm just going to meditate on God's goodness, and that's all I'm going to do. Well, are you going to obey him? No. Are you going to try to, you know, carry out and do his will? No. I'm just going to meditate on how good God is to me. And that's all they do. That's like breaking the circle. Meditating on God's love has got to lead you somewhere. And if it doesn't lead you to obedience, something's wrong with the first step. If obedience doesn't lead you back to love God with all your heart, soul, and mind as the greatest commandment, then there's something wrong with your obedience. It's got to be this circle that doesn't break, where it constantly winds itself up, or something's wrong with one of the steps. We're trying to separate the circle out. Is that okay?
I think that's really the the whole thing of redemption. It's not in itself. When you try to use your reasoning capability to figure out redemption, you'll end up in this circle. It's like if you use your reason to try to figure out the love of God, you'll also end up in this circle.
Well, the circle that I'm talking about is the biblical circle of moving from God commands me to do something, what's going to motivate me to do it, and then what's it going to look like when I do it. And then that these things are always feeding themselves back around onto each other. Brother Jay has had his hand up for quite some time, so.
It appears, well, let me make this personal for my once I recognize the sovereignty of God, then it's easier for me to meditate. And the things you talked about are not a punch list, 1, 2, 3, like it's priority or so.
Right.
It is, they're basically all equal and circular. It's kind of like stations that you go to, but not Campbell. He does it with all of us. And it's not, I'm going to pick this one, or this one.
Yeah. And again, our tendency is to take one of those stations and camp there, and to ignore the others. And a lot of that depends on our personality, what we love to do. You find some guy who's got a strong-willed personality, who's very self-disciplined, he's probably going to focus on the commandment, love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and the actions associated with that. And he's going to be a very disciplined kind of a person outwardly, but he may not be very... He may camp on that commandment part, but never gets to the point of meditating on God's goodness. You get somebody who's more emotional, they may meditate on how God is good and lovely and beautiful and wonderful and never get around to actually doing the obedience part.
It's kind of where I think most people are, is that we're stronger in one area.
We are all stronger in one area than another. God does not settle for that. God's in the business not of strengthening what we are. He's in the business of making us what we are not. And so he always has something higher, more full orb than what we are by ourselves. So an unsaved man cannot love God at all. The Spirit has to give that to him. Once we have that, there are things of the Scripture, obedience things, commandments that we fulfill to foster and cultivate that love for God. But that has to be that never-ending circle, or we're going to stagnate somewhere along the line.
I still see the question, open question, unless I've missed it on the way. How do you enter that circle? And I have an answer for that, and that is that I believe that even as a believer, that Jesus may not be the Lord of my life. He needs to be. Okay? In other words, I need to be in submission to Him. And if I am living in practicing sin as a Lord, this circle is not going to happen. I have to forsake sin. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. And so the circle has the potential for us as believers. But if we're still embracing sin, willful sin, and we don't, and we're not forsaking it, this circle is simply going to be a theoretical thing for us.
Well, yeah, but even that is still part of this circle. Remember, the circle is made up of commandments, it's made up of motivation, and it's made up of obedience, deeds.
Okay?
So, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. What's my commandment then? Not to regard iniquity in my heart. Okay.
How do I do that? Well, I stay in the Word. I meditate on the goodness of God. I meditate on God's mercy, holiness. Okay? I'm focusing on God. Now, that motivates me. Now, what will I do if I'm doing that? Well, I will stay in the Word. I will be faithful to church services. I will lay off my sins. I will go to war with my flesh, whatever, whatever. And I will obey God. Well, how will I obey God? Well, I will not regard iniquity in my heart.
But there's a decision to enter that circle that occurs right there, where I decide that I'm no longer going to actively embrace sin, but I'm going to reject it and follow Christ. And then, yeah. Then I energize the circle. Otherwise, it's not happening.
Well, what I would say is this. If a person is born again, to one degree or another, it's going to happen. Because the new heart is a new heart.
But we do have the synergistic aspect.
Absolutely. Once we become a new creature in Christ, there's responsibilities that we have, as well as the work of the Spirit in us. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who works in you to will and do of His good pleasure. There's a synergism of us working it out because God is working it in. There's definitely that synergism that's involved. But the answer is, how do we get into the circle to start with? The answer is regeneration, which is a sovereign work of the Spirit. It changes us, and now I have a desire that I want to do that. That's where the battle comes in.
We don't even know the circle exists to be regenerated.
Absolutely.
Right. Sure, right.
And most certainly don't care whether it's there or not.
Right.
Yeah. Okay.
Receiving Christ as the Lord is repentance connected with salvation.
Yes.
From rejecting Him as Lord.
Right. Can a Christian be disobedient? Absolutely. But the whole point is that a Christian who is born again is going to find themselves characterized by a life of obedience rather than a life of sin. Okay? He who is born of God does not sin. That's what John says. Does he mean perfect obedience? No. What he means is the characteristic of that man's life is that because he has a new heart, he is pursuing the things of God. Perfectly? Not at all. But it's still there.
It's a progressive increase in obedience and holiness.
Right.
Yeah.
So, the whole, for example, the whole let go and let God thing, okay, that's taking one part of that circle and ignoring the other two. Okay.
So I would agree that we are still... That circle can be functioning at a glacial speed.
Yes.
And we are disobedient. How do we energize? And that is by submitting ourselves to the Lord as a decision that we make.
Yeah.
Not by obeying perfectly or so forth, but unless we're, if we're unwilling to obey the commandments, and to obey the Lord's directives, that circle is not going to be moving very quickly.
Well, the other mistake that can be made is by assuming that you can start at one place and then move around step by step.
Right.
As opposed to having to do all three of them at the same time.
It's a wheel.
So, I can't start with, it's God's commandment, and then move to motivation, and then move to action. That puts it linear. I have to do all three at once. Okay? So that I recognize it is God's commandment. I'm going to fulfill this command, be motivated to do it by God's love for me, and here's what the Bible tells me to do. And I have to do all three of those as a part of any act of increasing in sanctification. And they all have to be done at once.
Let's say
we're focused on it once.
I'm a believer and I'm living, I'm committing adultery at the same time.
Okay.
How's that circle will doing at that point? When I'm intentionally doing something I know is wrong, and I'm not forsaking it, I'm not stopping doing it, how is it possible that I'm anywhere in that circle at that time?
You're sputtering at that point.
Well, there's a more primary issue here, and that is, let's say that, I'm not going to pick on you, let's say that we've got a church member,
yeah.
Okay, and the church member is actively in adultery.
Yes.
Okay. And has been confronted by his wife and refuses to repent. So she comes to the elders. This is a true story, by the way. I can give you names from years ago. But she comes, not here, okay? But she comes to the elders and says, my husband is committing adultery, and I've talked to him about it. I found out about it. And he says he has no intention of stopping. He loves the woman. So the elders talk to him, and he has no intention of stopping. What's the next step? Take it to the church. The church issues a corporate call for repentance and love. He refuses to hear the church. Now what do you do? He's not only excommunicated, but he's excommunicated on what basis? That his profession of faith is no longer believable. What you are in effect saying to such a person is, you may be regenerate, you may not be regenerate, but your refusal to repent indicates to us that you have no right to claim to be a Christian. That's the primary step right there. Now let's say you've got a man who's caught in sin, and then he's confronted, and now he says, you're right. I have been wicked, I have been sinful, I need help. Please help me out of this quagmire of my sin. Okay. Then that's when you bring up, okay, first and foremost, here's God's commandment. You cannot do this anymore. At the same time, the pastor says, here's what's going to motivate you to obey that commandment. You are a Christian. Do you want forgiveness for this sin? Do you want God's mercy? Well, then think about how God has been merciful to you. If that's the truth, then you want to keep His commandments. And that means here's what you're going to do. You're going to take practical steps to obey. So that you hit all three points of the circle or triangle or whatever you want to call it all at once. And that's a problem I have with a lot of Christian counseling is that it tends to get one point and then say, okay, come back in a month and we'll talk about the next point. And that kind of counseling doesn't focus on the whole man and does more harm than good in the long run.
And all of us are involved in some form of that all the time because we're always dealing with some form of sin.
Yes.
Of which we must repent.
You know, I'm going to get shot saying this, but Christian counseling is nothing more than what every Christian always does in fighting sin. At least that's what it should be. It's not this specialized, you know, go out and get a PhD in psychology and apply it to Christianity and put some Christian works to it. It's just nothing more than what does the Word tell you to do and what every one of us does in struggling against sin and striving to be holy. That's all it is. And in that sense of the word, the best place for counseling is the pulpit and the worship service where we get the whole package of what does God tell us to do, why am I doing it, motivated, and how do I do it? I'm sorry for the lengthy response, but I have to clarify whether you're talking about somebody who is striving for repentance or somebody who refuses to repent.
But let's, you know, if I just say I look at myself and I feel like I am embracing the sin, I'm not rejecting it. Okay. Let's stipulate I'm also, before God, a believer. But I'm at a moment in time in my life where I'm embracing sin rather than rejecting it. Okay. So it's only the Holy Spirit's conviction, the participation of our church, that are doing. It's going to remove me from that unrepentant attitude about whatever this may be, if it's a specific thing,
right,
to the growth that comes from being met, right? Because I have an unrepentant heart, and I may be a believer, but in this area, I'm still embracing this thing.
Yeah, the whole package still holds that to fight against that sin, and that's what I want to do, involves all three of those at once. If I find myself saying, I really don't want to fight against this sin,
Yeah. Now I have to ask, am I really regenerate at all? Yes, all of us are going to find ourselves at one time or another saying, I'm really tired, I don't think I want to fight against this sin anymore. But if we stay there for any length of time, it draws into question whether we're really regenerate or not. And that's the warning of Scripture. The warning of Scripture is that a man can appear to be regenerate for most of his life, and you find out at the very end, he didn't really believe at all. Exactly. Because tares look like wheat until the end. I'll give you an example. Augustus Hopkins Strong was a president of a Baptist seminary at the turn of the 1900s, late 1800s into early 1900s. He wrote a systematic theology. Went through 7 editions, if I remember correctly. The first 6 were solid Orthodox, Calvinistic, Reformed, systematic theologies. When he published his last edition, he changed everything and developed some ideas that I can describe at best as being near heresy, if not outright heresy. When you started getting into his whole understanding of conversion at the end of his life, he changed everything and denied salvation as you and I understand it. Denied it. Not only that, but then when he hired people, professors at this seminary, he hired the worst liberals you can think of, who denied the inspiration of Scripture, denied the virgin birth, denied the second coming. They denied it all, and he hired them and defended them. What do you think of a man like that? Well, you should think maybe this guy had an intellectual understanding of the Bible, but that maybe the Spirit had never given him a new heart to start with.
Or it doesn't matter how you start, it's how you finish. In a race all run, but only one receives the prize.
Yes. So, if we find ourselves in this quagmire of, I've got a sin and I don't want to give up, and it goes on and on and on and on, it's legitimate to ask ourselves this question, have I truly been born again? And the answer is not necessarily no, but the question at least needs to be asked. Legitimately speaking. All right, guys, thank you for your patience. It's been a long morning, but we've had some good fellowship and good food. And I thank you guys for being here. Bob, close us in prayer, please.
Our Father in heaven, we are so glad to worship you together this morning as we approach you in prayer. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for establishing the church in Georgetown. Lord Jesus, we pray, and gathering us together to be your church. We thank you, Holy Spirit, for your presence in us and among us, uniting us with the Lord Jesus and with our Holy Eternal Father. God, thank you for blessing this church, Pastor Garrick, and with all of the men and women and families that you have brought together to serve you in this church. Please make us, dear God, your holy people. Make us a church that truly shines the light of your life and being and word into the darkness of an evil world. We ask that you will fill us with thanksgiving and rejoicing constantly for your wonderful grace and love towards us and for just who you are and the gift of knowing who you are and being your adopted sons and daughters. Fill us with greater love for you and a sacrificial love towards one another. Make us, God, a church and a people that are so committed to your work through your church, so committed to worshiping you and committed to the spread of the gospel that we will devote our time and our work and our talents and our treasure to supporting the work of your kingdom through your church, so that your will might be done and you will be glorified in the world, and that the devil will be restrained. Lord Jesus, prepare our hearts now for the Lord's Day tomorrow, and enable us by your kind and powerful working in us and among us to devote the entire day to worshiping you, fellowship, spiritual fellowship with one another, meditating on you and serving you and resting in you, because it is your day and not ours. Father, I pray for myself as I prepare, make the final preparations to preach tomorrow, that you would grant me ability and knowledge and insights, and that I might be useful to you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.